All right, so today starts a four-part lesson series on Augustine. I think Augustine is one of the most fascinating personalities, leaders of the early church, and that's for a lot of reasons. I think he's one of the most prolific, one of the most insightful, one of the most relevant for our times, and someone who repays careful study. So the first thing I wanted to talk about as we begin today is why. Why study Augustine? Why reach back into time? Why deal with these complex issues and philosophies? What benefit for us today? Augustine, his real name was Aurelius Augustinus. He lived from 354 to 430 AD. And there are four main reasons why I think it's important to study Augustine. The first has to do with the value of patristics in general. Okay, patristics comes from the Latin word patres, which means fathers. It means the study of the church fathers. Patristics in our modern time kind of has a bad rap because the church fathers are sometimes denigrated as being overly speculative, overly philosophical, overly influenced by Greek philosophy and Plato, not really dealing with the text in a simple way as it stands, but trying to allegorize and look past the plain reading. But I think this is really unfair. I think it's unfair because we enjoy the benefits of their thought, the benefits of the work they did, and we see Scripture in a clear light without recognizing the complexities behind it that they had to grapple with. They had the testimony of the Scriptures, but they didn't have the fundamental theology that the Scriptures spoke of in a clear way that could be taught that we have in our creeds now. They had to do the heavy lifting to build those creeds that we would have a simple way of understanding. It's really important to reach back to the fathers, see those battles they fought over the early heresies, some of the same mistakes we're making today, and understand how our beliefs in the crystallized form we have now came about. Second reason why I think Augustine is really valuable to study is because he has this incomparable breadth and depth of thought. He covered almost every issue of importance to early church, and he covered them in massive depth, not only his sermons, which he delivered regularly, but his letters, which we had preserved even from so long ago, and his great works, which has stood the test of time. And a way of I like to think about this is from his ancient biographer Placidius, who was one of his students in Hippo, wrote his biography, The Life of Augustine, and he wrote this about Augustine's output. So many things were dictated and published by him, and so many things were discussed in the church, written down and amended, whether against various heretics or expounded from the canonical books for the edification of the holy sons of the church, that scarcely any student would be able to read and know them all, which is something, as a student of Augustine, I can heartily agree with. You could spend your whole life studying Augustine. You could never read everything that he wrote. A third point why I think it's important to study Augustine is he was involved in all the greatest doctrinal controversies of his age, and it was an age of great disputation. First of all, in the battle against Manichaeism. Manichaeism was an ancient Eastern Gnostic belief system which held that good and evil were diametrically and eternally opposed. That God, being totally good, had nothing to do with evil whatsoever. Evil was an opposing force that God couldn't control. And Augustine refuted it definitively for all time. He was involved in the struggle against Donatism, which said that basically arose out of a controversy in the African church when Emperor Diocletian of Rome outlawed Christianity, and a lot of bishops and other church leaders handed over the Scriptures to be burned. They apostatized. They were traitors. The word traitor comes from traditores, which means those who would hand over the Scriptures. And the church, the Donatist church, was a separate branch, held that those men who had done that could never be brought back into the fold, and those men that they ordained were illegitimate, and the baptisms they performed were illegitimate. So it essentially splintered the church over this issue. And Augustine refuted that as well. And thirdly, he was involved in the dispute against Pelagianism, which we all know has been an ongoing problem, sort of the natural heresy of Christianity, the idea that we can self-determine our own salvation, that we can select whether we're going to be saved or not. And Augustine provided the greatest refutation of this belief as well in the defense of predestination. Fourthly, I think Augustine is a really rich object for our study because of his personal testimony, and he has a self-reflection that's unique in the ancient world. When you look at the book, The Confessions, which he wrote later in his life, he called it The Confessions because it was a confession of his dependence upon God. It was written to God, and it was sort of the most full, most beautiful, most personal story of conversion, story of his heart that we don't find in the other church fathers. So we can really, it's really modern in a sense of the personal reflection. We can learn a lot from it in that way. And a lot of you may be familiar with this quotation from the Confessions. You stir man to take pleasure in praising you because you have made us for yourself, and our heart is restless until it rests in you. So we have sort of timeless gems of the faith that we can apply to our own lives in Augustine. To approach Augustine, we're going to have to talk a little bit about patristics in general, the patristic world, the ancient Roman Empire, and in the context in which Augustine lived. The patristic era is generally drawn from the end of the apostolic age, or the death of John, to AD 451 when the Council of Chalcedon held and the medieval era began. The main function, the main service of the patristic era was to clarify and formalize the theology of the Bible. The scriptures, generally, the canon was generally complete by the 2nd century AD, and there was a good, solid agreement about what constituted the canon. But the confusion and apparent contradictions within some of the scriptures led to heresies. And a way of generally thinking about it is heresies, which were led by certain leaders who put forward a position that they took a truth and took it too far, led to a reaction within the Orthodox Church to state what had been formally believed, to sort of clarify and codify beliefs that had been held, and to systematize them. So the biggest examples of this in the early church, the most important disputes were over the Trinity, the relationship between the Father and the Son, specifically, and Christology. These were sort of the disputes that made the church and made Christianity into what it is. The dispute over the Trinity was a response to the Presbyter Arius, who held that the Son was subordinate to the Father, not of the same nature, a creation of the Father, though greater than all creations. The Council of Nicaea in AD 325, probably the seminal event in the early church and one of the most important events in church history, held that the Son and the Father were homoousios, or of the same substance. And this was a crucial formulation that has defined Christianity for all times. We think about this as sort of maybe self-evident in the scriptures, that the Father and the Son are both God, both the same. The Son is not a creation. But this is what really defines Christianity and our attitudes to Jesus as opposed to other faiths that hold him to be an exalted man, perhaps, but something less than the Father, something less than God. The second great controversy of the early church was that over Christology. Does Christ have two natures? A man nature, a divine nature, and a human nature, or does he have one nature that's combined? And in response to Nestorius was an Alexandrian archbishop who became really upset over the use of the term Theotokos, which means God-bearer, which was sort of an appellation that was used for Mary, that she was the mother of God, and he denied that this could be true. And that caused a great controversy to sort of articulate, well, how could Mary really be the mother of God? How could God truly take on flesh and suffer and still retain his properties as God? And this resulted in the Council of Chalcedon in 451, which held what we believe today, that Christ has two natures and one union. He's fully God and fully man without admixture of the two. So the real service of the patristic era is providing a theological foundation, sort of doing the heavy lifting, fighting these battles that allowed for church unity coming forward into the long Middle Ages. A couple of things about the patristic mind that'll help you sort of navigate this era and understand how Augustine thought, how the church fathers thought. The first is that they didn't read the Hebrew Old Testament. They read the Septuagint Bible, which was the translation of the Hebrew into Koine Greek. It was done in the 2nd century, thought to be the 2nd century BC, by Alexandrian Jews. It's called the 70. Septuagint means 70 in Greek because it was, by tradition, a translation by 70 translators who all translated independently and all came to the exact same translation. And this was the common text of the early church. And for people who are diving into the language of the Bible for the first time, sometimes they're surprised that the quotations of the Old Testament from the New Testament often come from the Septuagint, which can differ in small but important ways from the Hebrew text. So the Septuagint Bible was really the matrix of patristic thought. Everything in the Bible was seen as agreeing with it. It was seen as being one story, one testimony of Jesus Christ, infallible, authoritative, the Word of God. And this was really the world in which the patristic mind dwelt. Now, Plato's influence was crucial. Plato was a Greek philosopher, lived in Athens in the 4th century BC. And his thought about the divine, the nature of God, has a lot in common with Christian thought. and the church fathers as well as intellectual Christians of all ages have drawn on Plato's thoughts to help articulate what the Bible says. Plato saw God as immaterial, eternal, unchanging, inviolable, omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient, perfect, the fullness of being, truth with a capital T, beauty with a capital B, the source of all good. So clearly there's a lot of overlap there between Plato's understanding of the divine and the Bible's understanding of God. But the Church Fathers' reliance on Plato has been a source of criticism in modern times, that they were sort of artificially injecting this foreign philosophy into the Bible. They weren't reading it in the true Hebrew simplicity intended. But again, I think this is an unfair criticism. I don't think what they were exercising in was empty speculation. I think it was really an important service to the church. And we have to remember that Plato, he provided a common language for the people of the time to understand and unpack some of the dense philosophical terms in Scripture. Things like logos, things like wisdom, words like form and matter and being and soul, things that are very complex philosophical terms in the Bible that we can sometimes pass over easily because a lot of this work has been done for us. But when they're trying to understand it for the first time and try to build a faith system out of these disparate testimonies, they were very important to deal with in a technical way. And we also sometimes forget that the testimony of the Scripture is complex. For example, in the dispute in the early church over the Trinity, the Arians who would hold that the Son was lesser than the Father pointed to Proverbs 8:22, which said, "The Lord made me the beginning of his ways for his works," referring to wisdom, which is thought to be the Logos, that Christ was the first work of the Father, therefore lesser than the Father. And then you had testimonies like John 10:30, "The Father and I are one." So you have these apparent contradictions that really had to be wrestled with. It's not possible for Christ both to be lesser than the Father and equal to the Father at the same time. The church had to come to a conclusion about it if it was to maintain an intellectual unity. So just to emphasize again, I think the loyalty of the fathers was ultimately to the Scriptures, not to Greek philosophy. In a way, we can see this as the times when they really went to bat against the Platonists, such as in their dispute about creation ex nihilo. Creation out of nothing is a fundamental of the Bible, a fundamental of Genesis, and it's something that goes totally against Platonic theory, which held that creation out of nothing is impossible. It had to be out of formless matter. And the Christians of the Church Fathers, even those who drew on Plato most heavily, denied this and held to the scriptural account. A few more things about the patristic world, the world in which Augustine lived. I think it's really interesting to remember that although every author in the New Testament, save Luke, was an ethnic Jew, after the closing of the canon, there are no ethnic Jews found anymore in writing in the early church. No, none of the church fathers are Jewish by ethnicity. The first group of fathers to leave us written records are those referred to as the apostolic fathers, the ones who were thought to have personal contact with the apostles. These include men like Clement of Rome, Ignatius of Antioch, and Polycarp of Smyrna. They're sort of more primitive in their theology. And then after that period, you have a general division between what's called the anti-Nicene fathers, those who wrote before Nicaea, and those who wrote after Nicaea, Nicaea being the biggest event in the early church. You also had an important divide between Latin and Greek. Those fathers who lived in the West, like Tertullian, Cyprian, Jerome, Ambrose, and Augustine, wrote in Latin. They lived in their own sort of separate world. At this time in the Roman Empire, the West was sort of the backwater. The East was the cosmopolitan center. Constantinople was the center of the empire. Rome had sort of fallen into disrepair, and it was an intellectual backwater. Greek was the language of the true intellectuals. So the Greek fathers like Irenaeus, Clement, Origen, Athanasius, Basil, Chrysostom, and Cyril were writing in the East. Just a little map to remind everybody where everything is. We have the five C's of Christianity, as they're referred to here. Rome, Constantinople, the empire was divided into two separate administrative centers at Rome and Constantinople. Antioch, again an important see of Christianity, Jerusalem, Alexandria, and Egypt. And then the three cities there in North Africa are relevant to Augustine's life. He was born in the small town of Tagaste. He went to Carthage to study, and he was later bishop at Hippo Regius. I think it's important to note, we sometimes forget, that these areas along North Africa and the Middle East were sort of the breadbasket of Christianity at this time. These are some of the most densely populated regions where Christians lived, and now that we live in a time where there are virtually no Christians and Christianity is outlawed in those countries, it's easy to forget that it was once the case, and we can forget about all the letters that were written to the Christians in what is now Turkey, where Christianity is virtually extinguished. So the late Roman Empire, as I said, Augustine was born in 354 in the small African town of Tagus. And the Roman Empire at this time was partially Christianized, we can call it. 312, the Emperor Constantine fought the Battle of Milvian Bridge, where he famously saw the sign of the cross in the sky, which said conquer in this sign, became a Christian at that time. Upon winning the empire, he issued the Edict of Milan for Christian toleration in 313. He became the first Christian emperor, and he presided in person over the Council of Nicaea in 325, which I guess is cause for endless speculation in Dan Brown novels since then. Paganism was ultimately outlawed in 389 by the Emperor Theodosius I, so we see a gradual progress of Christianity as becoming the state religion. But it wasn't a totally complete thing. It wasn't totally done. You still had men like Julian the Apostate, who was a Roman emperor who was raised as a Christian but apostatized and went back to paganism. He ruled from 361 to 363 and led a late persecution against Christianity. Paganism was still a vital and vibrant force. You still had men clinging to the old ways in the city of Rome. You still had intellectuals who were attempting to keep up the traditions of their ancestors in paganism. And we can see how this Christianization of the empire was still incomplete by looking at Augustine's own parents. His father, as I said, he was born in Tagus, which was a small city, and his father, named Patricius or Patrick, was sort of a municipal aristocrat, a small aristocrat, a small landowner, a man of public affairs in his town, and a pagan. And his wife, Monica, Augustine's mother, a very well-known woman in the early church, devoted Christian. So even in Augustine's own family, he had a father who was pagan and a mother who was Christian. So it's a unique era in Christian history. It's not something we can find in the Middle Ages or the Reformation, where paganism still maintains a vibrant place in society. It's still a real force to be wrestled with rather than something foreign and distant. And yet Christianity was prevalent enough to allow men of great stature to rise up to positions of prominence, not to live in the shadows as they did in the very early church. So Augustine's early life, all these paintings and reproductions obviously are just people's thought pictures of Augustine. There are no images of him from his life, no paintings of him done while he was alive. This is supposed to be a picture of Augustine at his grammar school in Tagus. Augustine received a fairly good education for the time. He was educated in his small town of Tagus. And then his father scrimped and saved to send him to Madaris and later to Carthage with the hopes that he would become a lawyer, a rhetorician, and would gain skill and prominence in society through that path. That was his father's great hope for him. His education was really rote memorization, sort of a crushing workload. He talks a lot in the Confessions about the number of beatings that accompanied education, which is standard practice at the time. And he read very few authors, Virgil, Sallust, Cicero, Terence. He never learned Greek, which would always hamper him throughout his career. It made him sort of unable to communicate with the other church fathers in the East. And it's been said that Augustine's mind is the product of reading too few books too many times. But it's also part of his brilliance, part of his familiarity with Scripture and his absolute knowledge of the Scriptures inside and out, as well as the few authors that he did read. He knew them so thoroughly. One famous story from Augustine's early life is a pear theft that he did when he lived in Tagus. He says about this in the confession, "So tiny a child, so great a sinner." But he's talking about the propensity of even children to sin. He was taking up with some of his friends, going about just having fun on a holiday from school, and they decided to steal pears from a neighbor's tree, not to enjoy them, not because they were hungry, but simply for the pleasure of sinning. And he talks about how it was the delight that his friends had in him for sinning. He wanted to even pretend to have sinned more than he had to win esteem in their eyes. And he talks about how every man seeks after happiness, but obviously seeking after it in a way that's destructive to what he truly wants. Later he moves to Carthage to continue his studies at a higher level. He takes up with a concubine. It's sort of a second-class marriage that was more respectable at the time than it would seem today. He stays with this concubine for 15 years, and he has a son by the name of Adeodatus, which is literally given by God. But he was profoundly affected by the sins of his flesh throughout the life. This is sort of his great struggle was against lust, against the temptations of the flesh. And we remember his famous saying in the Confessions, "Grant me chastity and continence, but not yet." he's describing his early period of his life when he desired God in some limited way, but not enough to overcome his sin. In 373, in Carthage, he had what's referred to as his first conversion by reading Cicero's Hortensius, which is sort of a paraphrase of Plato. And he read the scriptures for the first time, but he was really, really displeased with them. He was sort of disgusted by their simplicity, their sort of barbarity of the Old Testament. They were written in a really rustic style. And he was proudly unconvinced. And I really like this quote. "I therefore decided to give attention to the Holy Scriptures and to find out what they were like. And this is what met me, something neither open to the proud nor laid bare to mere children, a text lowly to the beginner, but on further reading of mountainous difficulty and enveloped in mysteries. I was not in any state to be able to enter into that or to bow my head to climb its steps. What I am now saying did not then enter my mind when I gave my attention to the Scripture. It seemed to me unworthy in comparison with the dignity of Cicero. My inflated conceit shunned the Bible's restraint, and my gaze never penetrated its inwardness. Yet the Bible was composed in such a way that as beginners mature, its meaning grows with them. I disdain to be a little beginner. Puffed up with pride, I consider myself a mature adult." And this began a period of 13 years in which Augustine went running to false teachers. He became a Manichee here. He was impressed with Manichaeism because it let him reject the Old Testament and the complexity of God permitting evil. Manichaeism, which we'll talk about more in week 2, said that God is good and evil must not come or be related to God at all. The sort of God is a weak, passive force that can't control the events in the world. In 383, Augustine got tired of his unruly students in Carthage and he moved to Rome to teach rhetoric. He won an important poetry contest and was able to move to Milan, where he was a professor under Ambrose, who was a very famous Christian bishop. And he read Neoplatonic books, ultimately rejecting Manichaeism, and started turning back to the scriptures, and under the tutelage of Ambrose, started reflecting on the scriptures in a more reverent way. Augustine's mother came to Milan in 385. She was always very overbearing and had a great impact on her son, and Augustine consequently left his concubine at this time. Now, 386 is Augustine's famous conversion, which is depicted in all sorts of artwork and is fairly well known. The intellectual ground for Augustine's conversion was sort of prepared by his reading of those Neoplatonic books, and we talked about the influence of Platonism. It taught that God is truth with a capital T, good with a capital G, beauty, the ground of being. God is sort of the ultimate reality, and we are all lesser realities. At this time, after reading those books, Augustine was deeply affected by the story of a friend's conversion after reading St. Anthony. St. Anthony was a very prominent early Christian saint who heard the gospel message to give all you have to the poor and follow me, and literally gave up all he had immediately and went into the desert where he was tempted. This was a very influential story in the early church in the monastic movement, monks and nuns. Augustine, after hearing this, he started having a real battle between his two wills, his desire to change and his desire to continue in his sinful life. He wept, he beat his breast, he sat down under a tree in the courtyard of this villa where he was with his friends, and he heard a child's voice saying, "Tole lege, tole lege," which means take up and read, take up and read. And he thought this was a sort of game, but he eventually he realized it was the Lord talking to him. So he went to his scriptures and he opened it at random. He turned to Romans 13 through 14. "Not in riots or drunken parties, not in eroticism or indecencies, not in strife and rivalry, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in its lusts," which spoke to his ongoing struggle with the sins of the flesh, his ongoing struggle against lust. And there, his heart was forever changed, and he became the Augustine of history, the great stalwart defender of the faith. He was baptized the following year with his son by Ambrose, and went on to become bishop. 387, his mother died, and soon after, his son died. He loved his son dearly. He says in the Confessions, "I had no part in that boy but sin," that all the goodness that came from him was the gift of God. His intelligence, his great qualities came from the Lord, but Augustine was not proud of his bringing the boy into the world because it was a sinful relationship. He grew tired of his profession as a teacher of rhetoric. He grew tired of the worldliness that he was involved in. He decided to become a monk and established a monastery, and he traveled back to North Africa to do so. He was in the town of Hippo at a service, and he was forcibly ordained by the congregation, which was the common practice at that time. Sort of, he was sitting in the back row of the church, and the preacher said, "This church is in great need of an elder," and the people sort of looked at him, rose up, and then forcibly carried him to the front of the church where he was ordained right then and there. It's sort of a common practice if you had passing stars in your town. So Augustine, he always considered being a bishop to be a great burden. It was never something that was glorious. It was always a great burden, and it was truly forced upon him. He much rather would have been on his own. But he took upon this position as elder and soon thereafter became a bishop. And a bishop in the early church was a very multifaceted position. Not only was he preaching on a regular basis, very extensive sermons, which we have recorded, he was teaching. We have letters from him to politicians, to military commanders, to great men of prominence in the local community. He was also judging. He would sit over cases that would come to him. Many cases we don't think of as being religious in nature came to the church at that time. Land disputes, family disputes, political disputes. So he was sitting in judgment, and he was also writing the great works which we have today, which still make his name famous. And it was at this time that he earned his title as the Doctor of Grace. He writes in the Confessions, "Give what you command what you will." He's a church father who truly articulated our dependence upon God. And he liked to describe man's relationship to God as the child's relationship, the nursing child's relationship to his mother, that we're truly at God's mercy for everything we have and everything we are. The great writings of his later life, the Confessions, which we've talked about a little bit today, a long period of time with the anti-Donatist writings, where he was arguing against that movement and writing about the nature of the Trinity and how we can understand the Trinity better. Spent 18 years writing against Pelagius, against the idea of self-determination for our salvation. From 413 to 426, he wrote The City of God, which is his ultimate refutation of paganism, an attempt to understand who we are in this world and how we ought to relate to this world, this temporary world. And ultimately, he died at Hippo in 430 after a very long life and a very productive life. So that's the sort of outline of who Augustine was, the world into which he lived, and should give us a good foundation for the following 3 weeks. What I'd like to talk about in the next 3 weeks, next week we'll talk about Manichaeism, what it meant, why it was such a threat to Christianity, why it was so convincing to Augustine, and how Augustine ultimately refuted it. Week 3 we'll talk about Pelagianism, the nature of the heresy, why it's so prominent still today, and how Augustine dealt with it. And in the 3rd week, we'll talk a bit about the City of God, Augustine in politics, how Augustine viewed Christians' role in society, in political society, and how we ought to live our lives in this temporary world. So that's all I have for today. If there are any questions, I'd be happy to address anything you might want to ask. Yes? Yes, he died early on after Augustine moved to Carthage. He became a catechumen, which was the process of conversion in the early church. Was baptism was, although there was infant baptism recorded as far as we have records, a lot of baptism, people waited to be baptized until right before they died, because it was thought to be better to not sin after you baptize. It was sort of like a free pass, because baptism was thought to be the physical remission of sins. So you would wait until you're very old or on your deathbed and receive what was called a clinical baptism that would deal with all your sins, and then as long as you didn't sin again. So he became a catechumen, which means you were someone who has entered into the study of the church, catechesis. You were a student of the church, but you were not fully baptized yet. So he was a catechumen at the last year of his life, and he was actually baptized on his deathbed. But he died early on in Augustine's life. You mean under Diocletian, when the traditores were handing over the text to be burned at that time? So one of the great persecutions of the church under Diocletian, that was reinforcing paganism, the traditional Roman paganism at the time, prevented the reading of scriptures and the gathering of the church, sort of just back to the old traditional Roman gods and goddesses.
rise of militant Islam that basically takes over.
Right, right. Right, Islam in the 7th century will come over and totally take over those areas, so they'll be Muslim forevermore after that time, until our day. I'm sorry? Nope, we don't know what happened to his concubine. He never says her name. He never talks about what happens to her after he sees, he sends her away. He never sees her again. He clearly has an emotional attachment to her for living with her for so long, but it's very hard for him to see her in anything but the light of his own sin. So he doesn't address her beyond that. All right, thank you very much.